There are a few names that hold pride of place within the realm of philosophy. If we were to name the greatest thinkers of the past, I'm sure we might point to individuals like Plato or Aristotle. To this, we might add Epicurus, the Stoic, or perhaps even Dionysius, the Cynic. But if we're really thinking on the matter, there's really one name that will never be forgotten. One name that rises to the fore, not simply because of the wisdom that this individual imparted, but rather because of the method that he pioneered. Socrates is undoubtedly one of the greatest philosophers to have ever lived. And yet, I don't think any of us could cite one of his teachings. He didn't write them down. All that we know that Socrates taught, all of that comes to us secondhand. It comes to us from his students. So we don't know him by virtue of what he taught. Rather, we know him by the method he pioneered. It was Socrates, this Athenian thinker, who developed the Socratic method, a form of cooperative argumentation and dialogue that was used to stimulate critical thinking. It's this methodology, this ability to ask meaningful and directed questions. It's this methodology that remains the gold standard, as it were, for investigative learning and instruction. Well, in today's study, we will see Jesus using, as it were, the Socratic method. He'll ask a question that is designed to get to the heart of the issue. The Lord's enemies have been assaulting him from every direction. They have posed him as a series of gotcha questions, hoping to ensnare their prey in some form of controversy or contradiction. But now it's Jesus' turn. Now it's Christ asking a question that will cause them to reevaluate all that he has said and done. Open your Bibles and turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 22. And in doing so, we're going to focus our attention on verses 34 to 46. I want you to understand that today's text marks something of a climax within this particular section in Matthew's gospel. It marks kind of the head of Jesus's dealing with the religious establishment of the day. Because in chapter 21, Jesus was approached by a delegation of chief priests and elders from the people. And Jesus, having cleansed the temple on the previous day, they approach him with a question that is practical in nature. They ask, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Then in chapter 2, Jesus is accosted by a confederacy of Herodians, and then also by a number of the Pharisees' disciples. And they ask him a question that is political. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Then come the Sadducees, the elite aristocrats of Jewish society. Their inquiry, it's theological. You might even say that it's prophetic, because they ask Jesus in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And now, as we come to our text this morning, it's a lawyer that challenges Jesus. Like the crowd that goes before him, his question is theological, but Jesus will take that question and he will leverage it. He will turn it into a personal question. And it's at this point that Matthew's gospel shifts, because it's here that the verbal attacks cease. It's here that the violence starts. Because it's here that the religious leaders, they're going to fade into the background, because they just cannot deal with Jesus. When we see them again, it's going to be in chapter 26. And it's there that they are busy plotting not to silence Jesus, not to win a war of words, but to crucify him. At this time, they're looking to kill. What is it then that drives them to this point? What happens here that causes them to go to such extreme measures? What is the question that Jesus asks that inspires such fury? Because in asking the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus is portraying himself as a divine king who exercises the power and prerogatives consistent with his nature. It's because here, Jesus shows his opponents why they cannot trick him or entrap him or triumph over him. It is because he is the divine king who was predicted by the prophets. He is the crown prince of heaven, the one who sits at the Father's side. It's because he's not just a man. He's not just the biological offspring of Israel's most illustrious monarch. No, he is a member of the triune Godhead, one who stands co-equal and co-eternal with both the Father and the Spirit. He's a divine king who exercises the power and prerogatives consistent with his divine, eternal nature. And so with that in mind, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We begin once again, Matthew chapter 22, this time at verse 34, and we're going to continue reading to the end of the chapter. This indeed is the inspired, inerrant, fully sufficient word of God. And it reads, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.' Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'He is the son of David.' And he said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him, the Messiah, Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare that day, from that day on, to ask him another question." This is the word of the Lord. May he give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And so let's pray to that effect, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come this morning to behold wondrous things in your word. We have come to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his greatness and glory. And so I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and speech. Father, I pray that you would give us as a collective body hearts to receive the truth presented in your word, that your Holy Spirit would make us receptive and obedient to your divine revelation. Because it is your Son that we seek. We seek to see him in his fullness. And so minister to us today for his glory and our good. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage could be divided into two parts. It could even exist as two separate sermons. But the repeated reference to the Pharisees, not only then in verse 34, but also in verse 41, seems to suggest that these two sections are closely related to one another. That what we find happening actually in verses 34 to 40 gives rise, or it provides the ground, the occasion for what transpires next in verses 41 to 46. So I want to suggest, yes, there are two parts, but those two parts are related. I want to suggest that in the first part from verse 34 to 40, what we have there is the testing of the lawyer. It's here that Christ's opponents put forth their final champion, hoping to rescue their reputation and to ruin that of their chief competitor. And then when things don't go according to plan, Matthew quickly shifts our attention to the second part. It's then in verses 41 to 46 that we don't have now the testing of the Lord. Now we have the testing of the Lord. And it's here that Jesus presents a series of leading questions. Questions that are designed to reveal his true character. It's here that Jesus presents himself as a divine king. One who does what he does because he exercises the power and prerogatives of Almighty God himself. That's his nature. Having said that, I want you to notice how the testing of the lawyer begins. Starting at verse 34, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees, having heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. So Jesus, an itinerant rabbi from the hillbilly district of the north, this lowly figure has just silenced the Sadducees. He has shamed Israel's aristocracy by putting a muzzle on their mouths. That's the picture that is being conveyed by this word here. It literally means to silence. It means literally to shut, to close, to trap. That's what Jesus has done to the Sadducees, the elite of the elite. No doubt the Pharisees were pleased that the Lord has humbled their rivals, but they're also pleased because now they have an opportunity to succeed where their own disciples had not. They now have the opportunity to test Jesus and to demonstrate their own intellectual superiority over that of their rivals. And so they revel in this opportunity to come before Jesus. The Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson suggests that they could not restrain their glee because now they're going to make things right. And how are they going to do this? It's because it's like they've got a secret weapon at their disposal. They have one particular man, and he's a lawyer. Mark, in his parallel account, describes this individual as a scribe, but here Matthew identifies again the same man as a nomikos, a lawyer, one whose expertise lies in the rightful interpretation and application of the nomos, the law. I mean, his title just gives it all. This guy knows the law through and through. Swindoll contends that the Pharisees, desirous of dealing a rhetorical death blow, found the best trained, most brilliant scholar they could. It wouldn't have been difficult considering that they were in Jerusalem, the center of the study of the Torah. MacArthur agrees. He states that Matthew indicates the lawyer's unusual expertise in the Mosaic law and perhaps his renown in adjudicating religious and social disputes. He was probably, writes MacArthur, the most learned and astute expert on scriptural and rabbinic law in their ranks. And if anyone would be a match for Jesus, they thought this man would be. And so stepping onto the battlefield, this theological giant, as it were, this Goliath of the Gemara, the Talmud, he asks a specific question. Look at verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the question itself is not as innocent as it may first appear, because by this time, the religious authorities had identified at least 613 commandments within the Pentateuch itself. There were 248 positive commands and 365 negative injunctions. And the legal scholars of the day, their students, spent their times in their religious schools vigorously debating these laws, seeking to distinguish that which is weighty and that which is light, that which is binding and that which is less binding. In asking the question, I think the lawyer has two objectives in mind. First, he wants to test Jesus to determine whether he is familiar with the current debates. He wants to reveal whether Jesus can really keep up with the big boys or whether he's just an amateur who has stumbled into this arena that he knows nothing about. So he wants to expose Jesus as a fraud. Second, I think the lawyer hopes that in responding to his question, Jesus will back himself into a corner, that he will in fact elevate one command to the forefront and do so to the exclusion or perhaps even to the annulment of all others. In this way, Jesus would demonstrate that he has not come to fulfill the law, but that he is in fact a lawbreaker, something that he denies at the very outset of his ministry. But I want you to notice then how Jesus responds. You'll notice that he doesn't pause to hold a private conference with his disciples. He doesn't beg for time to consider the various options or to phone a friend or to visit the local theological library. No, Jesus' answer comes immediately. It comes without any wavering or hesitation whatsoever. His answer is crisp. He says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great commandment. It's the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I mean, in making his response, Jesus draws from two prominent texts of the Old Testament. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He cites a portion of the Shema. This passage is the single most familiar, most quoted, most copied portion of Scripture in all of Judaism, past, present. This is the passage of the Old Testament that every pious Jew prayed when they got up in the morning and when they went to bed at night. This is the passage of Scripture, along with three others, that was recorded on those small little scrolls of paper and then placed into the phylacteries that were worn on the Jews' arm and also on their foreheads during times of worship. This was a passage of Scripture that would go into the mezuzahs, those little boxes that were embedded on the door frame of the Jewish home, proclaiming to the world, this is who we are. This is what we stand for. This was a command that ordered the people, mandated that the people love their Creator and reverence Him and obey Him with every ounce of their being. This is the supreme command. This is the ultimate objective. And yet Christ is quick to point out that Leviticus chapter 29, verse 18, the command to love one's neighbor as themselves, it's closely connected to the first. A person who loves the Lord rightly will rightly love the things that God loves. They will see what true love looks like when they look to the Lord. They'll recognize that His love is not empty sentimentality, but that it is pure, that it is holy, that it desires to seek the best for the other individual. That this love indeed does not blow hot or cold. It is a commitment that seeks the other's best, that it seeks their godliness. The person who loves the Lord will love his people and will do so then as he directs. Not only do these laws complement each other, but they and do so to such an extent that they cannot be separated from one another. But Jesus goes on to say that on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So every command in the Old Testament, and dare I say even every imperative in the New, is related at its core to these two fundamental precepts. Nothing lies outside or beyond their wide-ranging scope. So just to picture this, if you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings, Christ's response here, it's the one ring to rule them all. If you're a programmer, this is the source code that makes all other coding meaningful and significant. If you are a builder, this is the singular foundation that gives strength and stability to everything else that is built upon it. That is what Christ is saying. And yet I want you to notice then what Jesus has done here, because it's masterful. Jesus has elevated two commands without detaching them from all the rest. Jesus has pointed to that which is most significant without labeling everything else in the Bible as that which is just merely superficial or just window dressing, something that you can take or leave it as you will. So Jesus has gotten to the heart of the matter without removing it from the body. And in doing so, he has succeeded where all the other lawyers have failed. They evaluated. They made their determinations. But always with one law, always looking to one law at the expense of another. They could make their distinctions, they could create their categories, but to keep God's law together as one complete, cohesive, authoritative whole, they could not do. But that is exactly what Christ can do and does do. I mean, the crowds are stunned by what they hear. That's what we read in the parallel account in Mark's gospel. And yet what we'll find that Jesus, rather than just reveling in that silence, he fills the gap by going on the offensive. He wants his audience to understand something of his life and ministry. He doesn't say the things that he says because he's struck with momentary times of brilliance. He's not able to perform signs and wonders because he's just in the right place at the right time. No, Jesus does what he does and he says what he says because of his nature. And that nature is, in a word, divine. Look at the text. In verse 41, it's now the Lord who does the testing, and he begins with a simple leading question. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, and we might say still gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. It was common knowledge that the coming Messiah would be of the line and lineage of David. In 2 Samuel, the Lord makes an unconditional covenant with Israel's king. And beginning at 2 Samuel verse 17, verse 12, God says this. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then dropping down to verse 15. and my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I'm removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Prophet Isaiah describes this coming king as the root of Jesse. Jeremiah says that he is the righteous branch of David. But we see this description repeated in various ways throughout the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. And Matthew's gospel has really sought to nail this truth home. Because throughout the gospel, we see this description applied to Christ himself. In giving the Lord's background, Matthew presents the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. In the birth narrative where the angel identifies Jesus as father, he is who? He is Joseph, son of David. When Jesus begins his public ministry in the region of Galilee, he is followed by two blind beggars, and they cry out to him, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When Jesus starts to heal all kinds of sickness and cure all kinds of diseases, a Canaanite woman approaches him. A foreigner approaches him. And she began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, for my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And it's around this time that the people of the land begin asking questions themselves, saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Yeah, he is. At the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry, as he begins to make his way to the cross, as he passes by the outskirts of Jericho, he is approached once again by two blind beggars who say what? "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." After Jesus cleanses the temple, or as Jesus approaches the city, as he makes his triumphant entry, the people cry out, "Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." After he cleanses the temple the day after, the children repeat that song. They were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the son of David." And so the connection is clear. The Messiah is the physical descendant of King David. He stands in that line and lineage. And so Jesus accepts the answer of the Pharisees. It's true. It's accurate. But it doesn't go far enough. And so Jesus prods them. He presses the matter a little further. He goes on to quote Psalm 110. And he asks, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he, the Messiah, his son?" Now, you probably recognize that our English translations struggle at this point to bring out the significance and the nuance of the Hebrew text, because perhaps in your version, like it does in mine, when it's quoting an Old Testament text, the text is put in all caps, which is problematic, because generally in our New Testament text, when the authors are referring to the covenant name of Yahweh, they give that name in all caps. How do you do that when everything here is in all caps? So there's a problem here. We're not going to pick up at first sight, unless we're reading the Old Testament, that two different names for God are being referenced here. That Psalm 110 begins with Yahweh, the capitalized Lord, the self-existent one, speaking to the lowercase Lord, Adonai, one who is presented in the text as the speaker's master, his Lord. And so what we actually have in the text is an inter-Trinitarian dialogue. This is a conversation between members of the triune Godhead. This is God the Father addressing the Messiah, who just happens to be, in his person, nothing short of divine. That's his nature. And so Jesus is quick to point this out. He says, if David then calls the Messiah Lord, how is he his son? How is it that the Messiah predates his father according to the flesh? What is it that his, or why is it that his father, David, shows greater deference to his offspring than himself? Something that doesn't happen in our culture. How can David say these things in the Spirit? If this is divine revelation, if this is true and authoritative, and it is, what does this mean? Tell me, O great Pharisees. Tell me, you teachers of the law. Tell me, O great lawyer. It means that the Messiah is not an ordinary son. He may have flesh and bones. He may have been born in a stable. He may have been raised in a relatively small town like Nazareth. He may grow, according to Luke, in the wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But make no mistake about it, the Messiah is more than just a man. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate. He is one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And it is for this reason that Jesus can say what he says and do what he does. This is an extension of his unique attributes. He is divine. And so he exercises all the powers and prerogatives that are consistent with his divine, eternal nature. When the Pharisees heard the Lord's instruction, Matthew tells us that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. But mark it well. Jesus is not trying to stump or to stupefy the religious authorities or the common man. He's not just trying to display his brilliance. This is not a gotcha question. This is not a line of inquiry that is designed for the singular purpose of exposing the inadequacy of one's opponent. Jesus is not simply doing what all the other religious authorities have done. No, he is asking a leading question designed to cultivate and to spawn the critical thinking of his audience. He wants them to understand exactly who he is. He offers this teaching for the purpose of recognition and repentance. He reveals himself as this divine king so that his audience, rather than wasting their time fighting him, would finally submit and reverence him as they ought. This is a call to love him with all of one's heart and mind and soul and strength. This is a call to surrender, lest the individual become like one of his vanquished enemies. Nothing more than a human footstool on the day of judgment. One who is subject to his righteous wrath. Friends, the same call goes out to you and I today. You might consider yourself a good person. You might point to your activities among the poor and destitute. You might point to your kindness and compassion for your fellow man and the various ways that that has played out in your life. But if you do not love the King, if you haven't surrendered to the Lord's anointed, the one who has purchased your redemption with his own blood on Calvary's cross, you are lost. If you haven't submitted all that you are and have to him, seeking to worship him and obey him as one who stands preeminent above all others, you have no hope. Because as we've already seen, one command flows directly out of the other. You cannot love as God has called you to love without first loving him. Without first turning to his Son. You cannot properly love his creatures without turning to the one who's created them and rules over them. Jesus is that King. He's David's Son, the one who is fully God and fully man, the one who demonstrated all the powers and prerogatives consistent with his divine eternal nature. And so consequently, in view of his greatness, his divine kingship, we are to worship and adore and serve the Lord Jesus with all that we are and have. Let's pray. I want to do something a little bit different. I usually don't pray the prayers of others. But as I look at this prayer as it's found in the Valley of Vision, I think it expresses the desire and that intent to give everything that we are and have to the Lord. And so listen to me as we listen to this prayer as we conclude. Make it your own. O lover to the uttermost, may I read the meltings of thy heart to me. In the manger of thy birth, in the garden of thy agony, in the cross of thy suffering, in the tomb of thy resurrection, in the heaven of thy intercession. Bold in this thought, I defy my adversary. I tread down his temptations and resist his schemings. Renounce the world, am valiant for truth. And so deepen me in a sense of my holy relationship to thee as spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellow, as sinner's friend. I think of thy glory and my vileness, thy majesty and my meanness, thy beauty and my deformity, thy purity and my filth, thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangingly. May I love thee as I am loved. Thou hast given thyself for me. May I give myself to thee. Thou hast died for me. May I live to thee. In every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by thy side, listen to thy voice, be clothed with thy grace, and adorned with thy righteousness. Father, we thank you for your word. May it root itself deeply in our hearts and minds, so much so that we see Christ before and above all things. May our hearts beat first and foremost for him. And in doing so, work out that which is well and pleasing in your sight. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.